Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 93. Psalm 93. Obviously, it's a very short psalm. But what the psalmist, and we're going to see this is a unique psalm in this part of the Psaltery. But this psalm wants to show us that God is sovereign and His reign is forever. You know, in the world in which we live, I mean, just to use what we're surprised about right now. When we left house this morning, we weren't expecting snow at all. Okay. And now it's snowing. We live in an unpredictable world, and that's just the weather. You know, we've got a war that's been going on in Ukraine for 4 years now. We are building up our forces to go after a country with unknown nuclear resources. We really don't know what they have. We have terrorists that continue to plague our world. We have brutal regimes around the world that treat their people as chattel. It's difficult for any other nation to help them because as they send support, the government keeps most of it. Very little of it makes it to their people. Their people are just a bargaining chip. There are more people enslaved right now than ever were at the height of the slave trade. Let that one sink in. We see on the news where young women are trafficked, treated as property for the pleasure of other people. And a lot of people will come to us and say, where's your God in all of this mess? You say that your God is sovereign and that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. How do you explain bad things? Well, I can't. Other than the fact that I know that God is sovereign and His reign is forever. Psalm 93, and in honor of the reading of God's Word, let's stand. The majesty of the Lord. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let's pray. Father God, how we love you, how we praise you, and how we adore you. Lord, we just pray that we would celebrate your reign, that we would celebrate your majesty, that we would celebrate who you are. We love you so much, Lord. We ask that as you illumine the heart and mind of the psalmist when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word about you, that you would illumine our hearts and minds as well, and that you would cause us to take courage in the fact that you are firmly in control of our universe. Father God, we love you so much. We offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer in and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Again, as we opened, we talked about, you know, the things that we look around. We look around the world, and there's a lot of things we just don't understand. And if we were honest with ourselves, I mean, if we were one that didn't really believe in God, or had a nominal belief in God, we would say, you know what, if I were God, if I was in charge, this is how I would do things. Psalm 93 reminds us that God is sovereign and God is firmly in control of all that is going on in our world. His word is sure, and His kingdom will endure forever. This psalm is the first in what is known in the Psalter as theocratic or enthronement psalms. And those are Psalms 93 through 100. Remember, Israel was a theocracy. Now, you know, that's one of the things that a lot of people that don't like conservative Christians will accuse us of. They will say that we are trying to set up a theocracy. We are not. Okay. But Israel was a theocracy. God was the king. God was in control. God was in charge. And His word and His will was supposed to be mediated through the priest. We've been reading in Hebrews. Brother Lou is reading about the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And I got to tell you, if you want to do some research that'll stretch your brain, start researching Melchizedek, because nobody really knows who he was. I mean, if you heard what Lou read today, I mean, it almost sounds like Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, right? Because, I mean, the writer of Hebrews ascribes some things to him that seemed only God would have, some attributes and some qualities that only God could have. But Israel was a theocracy. They were supposed to be reigned by God. And yet we see from the opening pages of Scripture, as we move into Joshua and Judges, we see that Israel struggled with the fact that God was in control. Let's just be honest. They struggle with the fact that God is God. Okay? I mean, at the end of the day, that's what they really struggle with. It's not that God is supposed to be in control. It is that God is God and is worthy of our worship, is worthy of our praise, is worthy of our obedience. This psalm, or these psalms that we're looking at, and I forgot to look to see which ones in this section of the psalms we still have left and which ones I have already preached. I don't remember right off the bat. But these psalms celebrate and rejoice in the relationship that God is God and God is in control. Not only do they exalt God as reigning over Israel, but they celebrate God as reigning over all the earth. See, I mean, we understand that, right? The people in Great Britain celebrate the fact that Charles reigns over the British Empire. He can't tell me to do nothing, okay? He can't tell me to do anything. He has no control. He has no bearing on my life. And therefore, he is a local monarch. That's not what God is. God rules over everything within the universe. God is in control. We see that as the psalmist begins, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty." He covers himself with majesty. We need to remember that we are citizens of another country. Philippians 3:20, Paul tells us this: "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we have that hymn in the hymnal, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." We are merely strangers and pilgrims in this land, ambassadors for the kingdom of our Lord on His mission. His agenda should drive what we are doing and what we are thinking. One day, beloved, we will reign with Him. Y'all understand that? Y'all understand that? Okay, you know, we sing that song at Bible school that I am a soldier in the Lord's army. Okay? Y'all understand? I mean, Lou and I were enlisted guys. Okay? Nobody listened to enlisted guys very much. Amen. But when we get to heaven, they're going to put a star on our shoulder. We are going to co-reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Co-reign with Him. We are co-heirs, and we will co-reign with Him. That's what the Bible says. There were a number of references from Revelation I could have pulled in here, but I don't know, that really wasn't my point. Although we may lose some battles because the enemy comes after us, the outcome of the war is not in question. It can be spoken, listen to me, the war between us and the enemy, the outcome of that is so sure we can speak of it in the past tense. We won the war. Not we will win the war, we won the war. The outcome is certain. There's no doubt. That's why, listen, beloved, I have a problem with those that want to teach us, as our Mormon friends do, that Jesus and the enemy are spirit brothers. Well, if they're kin to one another, then the outcome is not entirely sure. If you look in Taoism, and the yin and the yang, the circle with the wavy line with black and white halves and black and white dots, it symbolizes good and evil. And they teach that there has to be an equal amount of good and an equal amount of evil in your life. Hello? And their teaching is that the outcome of the struggle between good and evil is not clear. They don't really know whether good is going to triumph or whether evil is going to triumph. But the Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, He will subdue everyone on the earth. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, this is a hymn of praise, obviously. It's a hymn of praise from start to finish. All five verses are celebrating and praising God for who He is and what He's done. But it doesn't follow the typical formula. A typical praise psalm will have a personal testimony of divine deliverance. Neither of those things are found in this psalm. This is just straight up, all out about God. Nothing personal about it. Anybody anywhere that knows God at all can say this about God. It's not that I was in this mess and God came and delivered me. That's a praise psalm. This one is the majesty of the Lord. Let's just celebrate who God is. This psalm is not about us. It's all about God. He is mentioned directly five times in this psalm. But this psalm is for our benefit. The truth of God's reign is our comfort, our peace, and our strength. You know, isn't that eventually where we find our rest in tumultuous times? And then eventually what brings us comfort is knowing that a loving Heavenly Father is in control, and somehow, whatever it is we're going through is A, going to bring Him honor and glory, and B, it's going to work out somehow in the end. The MacArthur Study Bible notes about this psalm, nothing is more powerful than the Lord. Nothing is more steadfast than His reign. Nothing is more sure than His revelation. This psalm is a strong declaration of God's eternal sovereignty. It's often called the Psalm of Omnipotent Sovereignty. It proclaims that the Lord reigns, describing him as robed in majesty and strength. And despite the chaos of life, represented by the floods or the mighty waves, God is firmer than creation and reigns supreme over every challenge. Verses 1 and 2. The psalm begins with a majestic description of God. It depicts him as a glorious king, and he acknowledges God's supremacy. Israel's covenant-keeping God reigns over not just Israel, but over all creation. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. I mean, he begins right there. The Lord reigns. With these words, he proclaims Israel and the world's sovereign ruler. Notice he didn't qualify. He just says, Yahweh reigns. Yahweh reigns. Doesn't matter when, doesn't matter where, doesn't matter how, Yahweh reigns. God is in control. He described the Lord as wearing the regal garments of a great king. He is clothed in the majesty of his holiness, his righteousness, his loving kindness, and his glory. I mean, you know, in my prayers, I pray every day for God to give me an Ezekiel level or an Isaiah 6 level vision of his holiness. I mean, honestly, you want me to give you the best definition I can for holy? Not me. Amen? Not me. And so when I go to God and I'm in the adoration part of my prayer and I'm just loving on God and adoring him, I talk about his holiness. I say, Lord, you're holy. And I don't even understand what that means. I can only define holiness in negative terms by what it's not, because I can't really define it for what it is. But God is holy. He's holy. He is without spot. He is without blemish. Psalm 104:1 tells us, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. No other king compares to him. Second, the psalmist describes God as clothed with strength. He is almighty and omnipotent. There is nothing God can't do. Despite the best efforts of the world's powerful people, God's creation cannot be shaken or moved. At times it may feel like our world is falling apart, but God has firmly established it. He holds it together by his powerful word. Third, the psalmist declared that our sovereign God is eternal. His throne is established of old. Of old. Who made God king? He did. Because he created the universe. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Again, he's omnipotent. There is nothing that he can't do. His reign has no beginning. I mean, we can't even talk about his reign because we would have to talk in terms that we understand. And we would then be binding God by something he created. We would be binding him by time. From everlasting. From everlasting, from of old, you are from everlasting. I mean, what the psalmist is trying to do is to describe the indescribable. Imagine if you had a friend that was blind and had been blind all of their life. Describe the color green to them. They have no framework. They have no framework to understand any word that you might use to try to describe the color green. It's the color of a tree. Oh, cool. I've never seen a tree. Okay. It's the color of the grass. Oh, so this is what green feels like? Well, it gets brown during, you know. We can't, you know. There's no framework for them to understand anything we would say trying to describe that. And so the psalmist is trying to describe the indescribable. Whether people acknowledge him or not, he is still king. His throne and his reign cannot be removed from his control. We live in times when we don't know what's coming next. You know, we saw in the news this week, we'd seen one day that when we were watching the news, there'd been a really bad accident on I-40 in West Knoxville. And we learned the next day it had been a young man in his 30s that had a family. He was just going home from work. Things went horribly wrong. And now he's dead and his wife and children have no father, no husband. We live in a world like that. We like to pretend that we have control, but we don't. As we look at the condition of the world, we expect it to worsen. We're not Arminians. We don't think people are good and are getting better. We know better. We've seen the world for what it really is. People are totally depraved and getting worse. That's the correct view of humanity. I mean, isn't the news just the nightly depravity report? Telling us everything that people have come up with to do that goes against God's will and God's word. These verses also point forward to the second coming of Christ. He will return to earth in majesty and glory. The first time he came humble. First time he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. There will not be a donkey next time. He will come riding on a war horse. And it's all over. There will be no meek. There will be no humble. There will be no mild. Jesus will return and he will come as a mighty warrior. When he comes, he will destroy his enemies with the word of his mouth. The same word which he used when he created the world and then holds it together. Notice the logic at the beginning of this psalm. Because the Lord reigns, and is clothed with majesty, and is belted with strength, the world is established. The world is firmly established because God is in control. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to face hard things. It doesn't mean that life won't confuse us. It doesn't mean that everything's going to turn up roses for us. But it does mean that our life will only ever go and will only ever end where God decides for it to go and where God decides for it to end. Our present and future are not in human hands, but in the hands of the King of Kings. Beloved, we serve an everlasting, eternal, omnipotent, sovereign, ruling, reigning King. You know, I think so many of the problems in society, let me get personal, and in our own lives, is the same problem that I just spoke about a few minutes ago about Israel. We don't really ever think about who God is. We just kind of take it for granted. He's always been there. He'll always be there. And that's true. It's absolutely true. But we never think about who we're thinking about when we think about God. We don't think about Him in the categories that the psalmist did. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded Himself with strength. And because of that, see, we go straight to the world is firmly established. Well, it is. But we don't ever get back to why. And the psalmist is telling us why in the first part of verse 1. We were never created to live life on our own. And that's why we need the words of this psalm so much. Now, this word reigns is a present tense term used to express a perfect tense truth. Does that make sense? That we're speaking of something happening now, but we're also speaking of it as something that is a completed action. Nothing will ever be able to touch God's reign. Nothing will ever be able to take God off of His throne. God's rule is not nominal. God's rule is not theoretical. God's rule is not, He is not King Charles. King Charles could wake up tomorrow morning and say, I want every house in Great Britain painted purple with green polka dots. And they could look at him and say, no. Your position is an honorific title. You have no real power. You can't say that about God. God's power is real. It's not ceremonial. God's reign is majestic, it is sovereign, and it is eternal. The psalmist says that God has girded himself with strength. This is a military term. As a king prepared for war, now, they didn't wear pants the way that we do. They wore togas, for lack of a better term, or robes. And if you ever have ever worn one of those, you know it's not something you would want to go into battle wearing. And so the king would gird his loins. He would bring that robe up and he would tuck it into his belt so that his legs were free to engage in battle. And that's what the belt is showing. That God has girded himself with strength. No outside force can hinder his strength. God is sovereign. Spurgeon called this psalm the Psalm of Omnipotent Sovereignty. The Lord reigns because He has unimpeachable jurisdiction over all creation. There is no other entity that could show up and say, I made that. God would laugh and say, you did not. You made nothing. This verse says it is an undeniable fact that God is in charge. And the proof is that the world is firmly established. The world is not a cosmic accident. It is not the product of a Big Bang. It is not the result of evolution. You know, I see things all the time. I read articles on this all the time. And scientists will say, well, this, that, and the other. And you're going, yeah, that sounds really cool, but what came before that? Or how did you get everything that you needed to produce the result that you're saying evolution produced? How did you get all of that together in the same place at the same time? Through purely random and natural occurrences. It's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Full stop. And literally in Hebrew, the is not there. There's not a definite article modifying that word. In Hebrew, it reads, in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, obviously for you and I, there was a beginning. There was a definite moment in history before which there was not a heavens and earth, and after which there was a heavens and earth. But the Bible begins with this assumption. And I've told you in the past, if you don't get this verse right, close your Bible and pick another holy book. Because you cannot get anything else in the Bible right if you don't get that verse right. If this is not your starting point, then none of the rest of the Bible makes sense. None of it. Not even the next verse in Genesis. Genesis 1:2 makes no sense if verse 1 is not true. God is the monarch over all things because He is the creator of all things. David in Psalm 24 verses 1 and 2 says this, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. All. Everything. The world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Do you hear the creation language? Do you hear David's understanding of Genesis 1? As he is simply echoing what God has done in creation. To say the world will never be moved means God's established order will not be overthrown by the sinfulness of human beings. Amen. There is no amount of sin we can commit that will thwart God's purposes. Now, let me quickly add the same thing Paul added. So then shall we sin more so that God's grace may abound more? God forbid. Never let it be so. I just want you to understand that our mistakes, our sin, cannot thwart God's purposes. The elements of nature or the fluctuation of history cannot thwart God's purposes. It is fixed. One commentator wrote, "He is calm who believes that God is sovereign." Let that sink in, beloved. When you believe that God is absolutely sovereign, when you believe that God is in control, when you believe that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose, then everything in your life is calm because you understand that whatever is happening to me is part of God's purpose and God's plan. He brought me to it. He will see me through it. Whoever rests in God's sovereignty is calm. Verses 3 and 4. The psalmist praised God's mighty power and all or over all that strikes fear in our hearts. Amen. You remember when you were little and you go running into mom and dad's bedroom and say, "Mommy, Daddy, there's a monster under my bed." And until you're about 13 or 14, they would, you know, they'd probably pull you into the bed and maybe your dad would get up and take you in there and with a flashlight and show you there's not a monster in here. Okay? Everything is okay. And God does that ever so much better than our parents did. Because God gives us calm in the midst of the storm. Life in our sin-filled world is filled with danger. And we are powerless over most of it. Does that make sense? Do you ever stop and think? We love to have the illusion of control. Okay? I mean, I got investments. And you know, I get a report from them every morning. telling me how my investments are doing. I have no control over that. The bottom could fall out tomorrow morning. I have no control over that. I have no control over whether we're going to get, whether it's still snowing now or if we're going to get a foot. I have no control over that. But God is on His throne, and we are protected by His all-surpassing power. Our King is a mighty King, and we can rest secure in Him. The psalmist pointed to the world's raging waters as an example. I read an illustration. I don't remember the entire illustration, but there was a king sometime years ago, and everybody thought he was all that in a bag of chips. And he wanted to show him. He was a man that knew God. He was an humble man. And so he told his subjects to take his throne down to the seashore. And they did. He sat down on his throne. He looked out at the waves as they were coming in for the tide. And he said, "Cease no further." Then a few minutes, the waves were lapping at the legs of his throne. Because he had no control over that. He wanted them to see that he was just a man. That he has no control over the forces of nature. And that they needed to put their trust in God. While the forces of nature can be destructive, God is far mightier. The perils of this world are many. I mean, catastrophic natural disasters. Tyrannical governments. Terrorists, violent gangs, deadly diseases, and many more are all very real. Yet God has commanded us not to live in fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says this. I love this. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Could I ask a question? Then where did we get it from? I mean, honestly, where did we get it from? Because Paul says to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. I'm going to flesh this out a little bit. But God has given to us a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of discipline. These are gifts from God. And this is not, listen, beloved, this is not like the gifts of preaching and helps and serving and all of that, where one person might have that gift and another one might not. This is Galatians 5 level gifts, where we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness. Every Christian gets that. Every Christian gets the spirit of power and the spirit of love and the spirit of discipline, not the spirit of timidity. Joshua 1:9. You've got this ragtag. I mean, let me just ask a question. How in the world did the United States win the Revolutionary War? How did we do it? We didn't have a trained army. We didn't have a trained militia. We just had a bunch of guys with muskets. You know that it took several seconds for each shot. And yet we overcame the strongest military power on earth at that time. Joshua is leading a bunch of men very much like this. Their parents had been slaves in Egypt. Their ancestors had been slaves in Egypt for 430 years. Not a military man among them. They had been wandering in the desert for 40 years. And even though their company was large, you didn't dare risk engaging a king as you passed through their territory for fear of the women and children being harmed. So we have an untrained military with an untrained general. And God has told them to go and take the promised land. And this is not a unified, you go and capture one guy and the whole thing's over. There were multiple kingdoms in the promised land. Every one of them had to be conquered. Every one of them required a different military strategy. And so on the cusp of that, God says to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. For Yahweh, your God, is with you wherever you go." Hand me a squirt gun. Right? I mean, when the Lord looks at you and says, "Do not tremble or dismayed because I am with you. And I will be with you wherever you go. This conquest of this land is sure." And although Joshua lost a number of men in the conquest of the promised land, Joshua himself survived it. Jesus said the same thing to the apostles, and it set them on fire for the word of God. Remember that verse in Philippians 4 that a lot of us use as our life verse, Philippians 4:13? "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." See, a lot of times we read that verse, and because it begins with "I," we think that verse is about us. It is not. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus' power working in our lives, working through us. It's not about us at all. It is about the power of Jesus in our lives. Just like God said to Joshua, "I am with you wherever you go." Jesus said, "I will strengthen you." Verse 5. The character and integrity of God are the foundations of His reign. God is unchangeable, and God is holy. His word is eternal and absolutely trustworthy. The psalmist concludes by praising the faithfulness of God. We cannot predict what tomorrow will hold. We cannot figure out what's going on in our constantly changing world. War may break out. Governments may fall. Terrorists may strike. Or we may be persecuted for our faith. Friends and family may forsake us. Life is uncertain. But God is unchanging. He is always faithful, and His promises are sure. When trouble finds us, we have to trust the Lord and stand firm on His word. Paul told Timothy this in 2 Timothy 4:18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom." Now, wait a minute, beloved. Who's Paul writing this to? Timothy. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? He's in jail. The executioner is coming for his head pretty quick. And Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom." Paul wasn't deluded. He knew what was about to happen to him. And he could say, "To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God is sovereign. He has given us this great promise, and it will be so. Will we trust on the holiness, on the might, on the strength, on the Word of God, no matter what we face in this life? Will we recognize and celebrate the Lord reigns?